All right, well, chapter 11 of adoption. Let me read the chapter and then we will begin to unpack it. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting life. Everlasting salvation. Why did I read it that way? As heirs of everlasting salvation. I know why, because in my text this morning, I'm going to equate everlasting life to salvation, because Jesus does. All right, so if you're keeping track of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, in eternity past, wow, this is not even coming close to writing. We'll see if we got any markers at work. In eternity past, there's election. Right? God does that in eternity. Then there's, hey, Jan, come on in.
That doesn't work either.
Yeah, not too good, huh? Well, maybe we won't be writing on the board. I like writing on the board, though. Oh, well. I have markers in my top drawer.
What makes you want to use the paper?
Huh?
The paper one, right?
Well, that's a good idea, but I'm not going to do it. I don't know whose that is, Danny. I'm afraid of using it, but thanks, yeah. I never even thought of that. Danny, can you go in my office and open my desk? Dave, open my desk drawer. There should be magic markers in there. Actually, it's when you sit at the desk, it's the drawer on the left top.
Okay.
So, all right, order of salvation. God in eternity past decrees the elect. All right, God doesn't make up his mind as he go. All the things that God does are in him from eternity. That's the idea of God being perfect. We looked at that in great detail earlier in the confession. In time, thanks, Dave. In time, God effectually calls. So this happens in eternity, and then effectual calling happens in time, almost always through the actual gospel. Now, not always, because we looked at the fact that the confession allows for the salvation of infants, and they too are effectually called, but not by a preacher telling them about Jesus. But they're still changed at some point, or they would not be saved. And so also some people that are not able, as the confession said, to hear or understand the gospel. But still, this is where the Holy Spirit changes a person. We're all born in sin. Somebody, or some, you have to be changed by the grace of God. Effectual calling does that, and that results in regeneration or being born again. So when God calls, like the wind blowing, right, the person is alive. He becomes alive. And the moment that he is regenerate, the moment that he's born again, he has faith. And the moment that he has faith, he has repentance, because your faith consists of trusting in Christ for forgiveness. You can't believe in Jesus as a good man or something. You have to believe in him as your Savior. So there is with faith a repentance, or with the repentance of faith. It's faith alone. Because we believe, we are justified. So justification was the previous chapter, if you're looking back. And that's when God pronounces us right in his sight. And remember, this all happens, all of these happen simultaneously. But this is the cause of this, which is the cause of this, which is the cause of this. So God effectually calls, the person is born again, the person believes and repents, the person is justified by faith alone, but it's a living faith, so it does have works. And the moment a person is justified, he's adopted. That's where we're at now. But there's no person born again who is not a believer. There's no person born again who's not been adopted. You know, oh yeah, I'm a believer. I've been effectually called by God. I've been born again, but I haven't been adopted yet. I'm still waiting for the paperwork to go through. St. Peter's a little bit late today. You know, or whatever. There's no, we've got to understand a logical order, not a temporal order. Okay, there's no such thing as a person who's born again who's not adopted, or a person who's believes but not adopted, or whatever. And you could even begin the sanctification here, but we're not going to go there because we're not there in the confession. So this is the order salutis, the order of salvation, and we are at the point of adoption. And this paragraph is given to explain for us the meaning of the doctrine of adoption, or even, if you will, the privileges that we have by means of adoption. And I give you a lot of scriptures that we'll look at here in a minute. But I want you to turn over your paper, and I want to just maybe justify a little bit the use of this language. Why does the confession use this word adopted? Sometimes you'll get some well-meaning, maybe not always well-meaning, clever theologians who try to say, ah, this language of adoption, that's such a human thing. And not, well, let's get to the pure spiritual understanding of God and get away from this human language and try to talk about these concepts directly and immediately, because these are all analogies, right? Even the New Perspectives on Paul didn't like the idea of being justified. That's a courtroom in the human sense, and there's got to be a higher, you know, that doesn't happen exactly like that before God, you know. These realities in God, are we're not capturing them with these words that we understand in the human sphere, but don't fully capture God in heaven and our relationship to him. And it's not like God really adopts us in some one-to-one human way, you know, a univocal type of language. Certainly don't want to say it's an equivocal type of language, so they try to get behind it sometimes. And I just want to justify this language because it's what Scripture uses. Scripture speaks of election. In fact, Scripture speaks of God's eternal decree. We had of God's eternal decree. That was chapter 3 of the confession. The word decree is in Scripture 57 times in the King James Version, which is what the Westminster Divines would have probably used, almost certainly would have used when they're looking at Scripture. In fact, you can see that from some of their references. They're using the King James language. 57 times we get this idea of God's decree. So why do we have a chapter of God's decree? Is God really giving decrees like a human king would, you know, in a one-to-one way? Well, no, but Scripture uses that language. So for us to say we can go beyond that, get behind that, somehow know God apart from that, is to say we can do better than Scripture. All right, so that's the reason why we stay with language like, you know, election and effectual calling and regeneration or being born again in faith and adoption, which again is a very human thing. But Scripture uses the word adoption several times. In fact, it talks about us crying, Abba, Father, right, as children of God. It calls us children of God. It calls God our Father, and we are to understand that way. And there's no going beyond that. There is no going beyond that. To go beyond that is to leave that, is to fall short of that. We can never go beyond Scripture in this life. Whether or not, you know, when we're before the Lord and we can go beyond Scripture. Abraham Kuyper actually had a weird understanding that special revelation, special theology, as he said it, is really only between the fall and the consummation. And he calls it sort of an abnormal thing. The normal thing is God communicating to us directly, what he called general revelation before the fall, prelapsarian. There was no special revelation, according to Kuyper. Everybody, God spoke immediately into your mind, into your heart, and you understood that, and you had this perfect relationship to him. But since the fall, we need this communication because of our both our will and our intellect, according to Kuyper, being damaged. So since the fall, we need this special revelation until the second coming, when God will speak directly to us again. We won't need special revelation anymore. We won't need Scripture anymore. Whether or not that's true, we will know more than we know now, right? You can read passages like that in 1 John, where it says things like, you know, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, right? So there is a greater knowledge coming, a greater awareness coming, and we'll walk by sight and not by faith. Now we walk by faith and not by sight. But what we can't do is penetrate into that while we're here. We can't get there when we're not there. When we're there, we'll know. We'll know what we are like. You know, we'll know these heavenly bodies that are raised and incorruptible, as Paul talks about, and these mysteries. And we have enough that we can understand and we can hope. but we don't have enough that we can say, oh, I don't need Scripture now because I have this immediate knowledge of God. You'll have that someday when he looks at you and you look at him. Until then, we have to go by Scripture. And anyone who would try to go beyond it or get rid of these concepts is really leaving the faith and leaving what God has told us to trust him and how we can know him. So that's the point of this little section here. God's decree of will sets forth and executes his plan. God's plan has three great stages: creation, providence, final judgment. Of God's covenant with man was chapter 7. Scripture uses the word and concept of covenant. So we have to use that word. Covenants are introduced between men, Abraham and Abimelech, to use the Hebrew word, cut a covenant. It's always they cut, karath in Hebrew. They cut a covenant together. You can cut a check, right? And we use that kind of language. They cut a covenant together, and yet God uses this language with us, that he makes his covenant, that he reveals his covenant. The first time we see that in Scripture is with Noah. He's going to reveal his covenant. Well, that was a human concept, a human contract, and yet Scripture uses that word. We are to identify with that word and understand that this is how we relate to God. And if we would try to go beyond that, say, well, this covenant idea, this contractual, you know, arrangement and relationship, we should be able to go beyond that. Well, no, we can't, because that's what Scripture teaches us. So to try to go beyond that is to, again, abandon it and go on your own, which is never going to get you anything, because you don't know. We don't know except what Scripture tells us. So God's covenants, yes, between man and man and between God and man, and that does teach us something about how we relate to God. And when we study the concept of covenant and how both parties are responsible and their rewards and punishments, that's a rich way for us to learn about God, because God, again, uses that language. We don't want to make it one-to-one. We're not talking about univocal language. We're talking about really analogical language. That's the only kind of language we have. We can't speak about God in a direct way when we haven't seen him. We have to use the analogies that God gives us, things like covenants and decrees, God teaching us about our being adopted into his family and things like that. And there's real truth there. In fact, there's more truth there than we can ever know in this life. And that's the only place we're going to know these things, when we stay with the language of Scripture. So Christ is the mediator of the covenant. That's another concept that's rich for us that we need to use, because the Bible calls him the mediator. And Christ, remember, chapter 8 is of Christ the mediator. So the Westminster Divines really do stay with the language of Scripture, even with their titles of their chapters. That's why we get chapter 8, of Christ the mediator. He's called Christ, he's called the mediator. And so we stay with this language, and we learn and we grow. Man is morally culpable. That's why we have the chapter 9 of free will. And we saw that man is a free moral agent, and therefore he is chargeable with sin. That doesn't mean he is able to choose God when he is fallen, but it does mean that he's responsible for his choices, and he chooses. I see these people who misunderstand Calvinism all the time, and who look at this, you know, well, that meme club, Dave, that you have me in, you know, these Arminians posting things like, you know, well, you know, of course Calvinists don't believe that you can make choices. And yeah, that's what we believe. Nobody can make choices, God. You know, it's just, it's absurd. But man is able to make choices. That's why he's a sinner, right? Of effectual calling, we use that kind of language again. The Bible uses that kind of language. God's plan of election is here individually. It's actually brought to pass in the first step. God's effectual call causes the sinner's regeneration, and then we get to justification. The first change affected in the sinner's regeneration is faith. When you are born again, you believe. You have a new nature that believes, and immediately you're justified. So the believing sinner is immediately justified in God's eyes and forevermore, because it's by Christ that you're justified. You are united to Christ by faith, therefore you're justified. Therefore you're adopted. And the sinner, having been pronounced just, that's where we left, is immediately adopted into the family of God. And God's sons are righteous like him. The justified, those who are declared righteous, sinner is hence a son of God. So even though we're still sinners, we have been justified, and that's why we're adopted into the family of God after justification, because you have to be pronounced right to be God's son. Right? The Bible talks about those who are not really Abraham's children, the Jews who didn't believe. The Jews who believed are really his children, and the Gentiles who believe are really his children. Those who believe are Abraham's children, while those who are righteous are God's children. And that's why justification has to come before adoption. We have to have a righteousness before God before we can be his children. And that righteousness is procured before us by Christ, Christ alone. He provides it all, but we are pronounced righteous. That's what justification is, that declaration by God, you are just, and therefore we are his children, having been pronounced righteous. So God's sons are righteous like him, a righteousness provided entirely by Christ that we have entirely by faith. The scripture uses this language, applies it to us in the details of being adopted, and this language unpacks for us the richness of our salvation in Christ. And we need this method of teaching, as I said, because we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, there's no sure way of discerning between the sons of God and Satan in this realm. We're not able to know. Can't look out and say, oh, yeah, there's the children of God. And I don't know if you ever watched that movie, They Live, with Rowdy Roddy Piper. Back in the 1980s, it was this just ridiculous action movie where you would put on, somehow they got these kind of sunglasses, and they put on these sunglasses. And what happened was the aliens had taken over, but nobody knew it. And you couldn't see. Aliens looked just like people. But you put on these special sunglasses, and then you could see the aliens. And like, oh, there's an alien. And then you take them off, and you look just like a person again. We can't do that with the sons of God and sons of Satan, right? We can't tell outwardly. The Bible does say you will know them by their fruit, but that's not an infallible thing for us either, because people can outwardly live a really good life, and Christians sometimes can look really bad. You know, they can look like they're unbelievers. And so it's not an absolute thing. I can't, that's why, you know, we have to have the judgment of charity and all of that sort of thing. And we have to be very careful when we're doing church discipline, because we want to give a person every chance of repenting. And even church discipline doesn't say, oh, you're elect, you're reprobate, or you're a believer, you're not a believer. We just say your walk is now clearly saying to us, with every chance we've given, that you're not repenting. Therefore, we have to put you out of the church until your walk says you are repenting. And that's only if it goes to the final step. But again, that's all we go by. Any, you know, we don't know. We ultimately don't know. Until judgment day, we won't know. So you can have assurance for yourself, but I don't think you can really have, certainly the divines did not teach you could have assurance for others. There are a few examples in Scripture where Paul talks about, though, you know, this person or that person, and how there's going to be a great reward in heaven for him. Well, wouldn't that be great if the Apostle Paul, under the divine inspiration of God, wrote your name in Scripture and said you're going to be rewarded in heaven? There's assurance for you right there.
Yeah, right.
yours might be shaken, and your scripture does say our assurance can be shaken. But when the scripture itself would name you as one in whom God is going to reward in heaven, that's a pretty powerful thing. But so we have this language, we have this concept. God's sons will be sensibly and undeniably revealed one day. We have scriptures that teach this, right? Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Wait a minute, I thought they're not all known now. God has his people in this world, but they're not going to be revealed until judgment day. In fact, one of the great things of judgment day is that there will be this great justification publicly of all of God's children. There'll be those on the right who will be declared, right? Righteous and just, the sheep. Because you did this for me and you did that. When did we do it? When you did it for the least of these. And then there'll be the goats. They'll be publicly revealed. All those who thought they were such good people, and maybe they had a great reputation, maybe they died as being, you know, practically worshipped by people and thought to be saints and all the rest, and yet they were inwardly wicked and corrupted, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Some of them. And the Lord's going to say, no, you didn't. You were never... I never knew you, depart from me. So there won't be any that God said, I knew you for a while, but you fell away. I never knew you. So in God, God knows his own. So 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God. This is the one I referred to earlier. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So we can't know that. We can't know what hasn't been revealed. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So I just give two more little points, G and H there, that we have to hold on to this language. We can't cast it off. We can't move beyond it. The more we love God, the more we will love this language and know him through this language. There's simply no moving beyond it. So without further ado, then, we're going to talk about adoption, because the Bible uses this language. which is the only reason why the Westminster Divines use this language. So a couple of scriptures, Ephesians 1, having predestined us to adoption, there it is, inspired by God, the word adoption. We are adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. So we're only adopted through Christ, which means we're only adopted when we believe in him and we're justified. According to the good pleasure of his will, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So one of the purposes of Christ coming and dying on the cross and living the perfect life was that we could become God's children. And we are joint heirs, therefore, because if you're a child, you're the heir of your parent. Christ is the heir of the Father, as it were, and we are heirs with him because we are children with him. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So you have to receive Christ to become a child of God. You receive him when you believe in him, and you're justified. Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless you, keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. These are, by the way, passages that the divine sight, again, notice number three up there, they have his name put upon them. Well, the Jews had God's name put upon them. There's a sense in which, I want to look at this a little bit later, where the Jews get some of these privileges, but not all of them, and not to the fullness that we have. And we'll look at that in a moment. I'm talking about before Christ came. Believers in God who were really saved, who were really effectually called, who were really born again. You can't be saved if you're not born again. Who had to be saved by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And there was no other way to be righteous before God but believing in him, because that's how you receive justification in the Messiah who was for them yet to come. And there is a sense in which they were God's children. God says to Pharaoh, let my son go, my firstborn. Right? And if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And that's what God does. So God does use that language. But we'll look at the distinction here in a moment. Notice the Gentiles called by my name. So Acts 15 really does, verse 17, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. That actually assumes that the Jews are called by his name. But there are also, this is the point that this verse is making, there are also Gentiles who are called by my name, which is what some of the Jews didn't like. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. If I remember right, that is a hearkening back to the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Do you remember, Don? Is that a quote of the Old Testament? I think it is.
Yes, but the book escapes me at the present time.
Don!
Yeah, I know.
My concordance has failed me. Well, the fact that you knew that is a lot more than me. But it certainly looks like that. But yeah, so that talks about, right? Now, I think that's a prophecy, because the fullness of sons and daughters really doesn't happen until Christ comes. And I want to notice that here in a little bit. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, but you received the spirit of adoption. So we received the spirit, and we're adopted, and we cry, Abba, Father, in truth. And then number five, notice, are enabled
to
cry.
Hosea.
Thank you, Don. Do you want me to check it? I might check it and find out.
Yeah.
No, I'm not going to.
It's Hosea chapter 2.
Okay. That's good.
It is Hosea.
Hosea chapter 2. That, I'll tell you, Don, that gift, that memory you have is a gift from God. Not one that I could ever, not, you know, you, that's something, that's proof right there that God gives unequal gifts to people. You cannot have that kind of memory without God giving it to you. Ephesians 3:12 then, again, we have boldness with confidence through faith. Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we're God's children. You would come boldly to your Father if you have a great need. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. And again, Galatians 4, again talking about crying out, Abba, Father. Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Again, the psalmist would have understood that as all the faithful Jews at the time. So God does pity those who fear him. Notice one of the points of this teaching, if you look back up in the paragraph, 12:1 again, I should say chapter 12. I don't know why I have chapter 11. That's my typo. But notice in the middle of this sentence, or the middle of the paragraph, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace. This is only by adoption that you do this, right? Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. By the way, again, we see where Israel did have access, but not like we do, right? They had to go through a priest. They had to go through animal sacrifices. They could pray to God, but not like we do. Right? They had that veil. The veil was keeping them from the Holy of Holies. We go right in. But still, you know, so they have it, but they don't have it like we do. They are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Then notice this, right after the little number six, are pitied. Pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as a father. Only those who are adopted are pitied by God. That should really be an earth-shattering concept for you if you haven't really thought about it. God does not pity the wicked. There is nothing pitiable in the wicked to God. Nothing. This is where so many Christians make a mistake. Oh, we talk about, you know, oh, how we have to go out and help, and, you know, the people that are suffering and so forth, and that is our call to do that. We are to try to help people when they're suffering. But if we ever get the idea that suffering somehow in and of itself demands or deserves God's pity, we're not thinking about the God of the Bible. Because the greatest suffering that will ever occur is in hell, and there is no pity in hell. God has no pity for anybody who is being tormented in hell forever and ever and ever. Only those who are adopted are pitied by God. God does give good gifts to the wicked, but not because he pities them. It's because he's good that he gives good gifts to the wicked, that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the sun rises on both, and a steak tastes just as good to an unbeliever as it does to a believer. But that's only because God's good. It's not because he pities them, not because he cares for them somehow. They are only pitied, they are only protected, they are only provided for, they are only chastened when they're children. God doesn't chasten the wicked, he punishes them. He judges them. Their judgments are always partial in this world, but there's no chastening there of a loving father. The loving father comes only to the children who are adopted in Christ. The wrath of God abides on those who are not in Christ. Now, that was true for us, too, until we were adopted. We looked at that last time. Until you're actually justified, you're not justified. But we need to recognize that God does adopt his children. And when they're adopted, then they have his pity. And that's what the psalmist is saying. The Lord pities those who fear him, not those who worship other gods and hate him. He doesn't pity them. They would have God's pity if they would repent and believe. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. So there is this concept a little bit in the Old Testament. There is this concept. Though if you would read some of the critical scholars and liberal scholars in the 19th century, you would see one of their big emphases is on the fatherhood of God. And they were right to emphasize that. They were wrong to say it was the fatherhood of God is to everybody. But they were right to emphasize in the New Testament, Christ really emphasizes the fatherhood of God. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament are the people taught to call God Father. And yet, over and over again in the New Testament, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. That was kind of an earth-shattering thing. One of the scholars, I think it was Adolf Harnack, said that until the 10th century, there's no record in any Jewish literature of a Jewish rabbi or any leader leading the people in prayer and calling God Father. They just did not do that. That was, even though they would acknowledge in a certain sense he was their father. And Scripture in a certain sense, you know, it does say that at times. You know, I am a father to my son Israel. Let him go, and so forth. I will be a father to him. And yet, no, they didn't presume to do that in prayer.
What did they call him?
They called him Adonai.
Oh, okay.
They called him Elohim.
Okay.
They called him El Elyon, the Most High, El Shaddai. But they did not call him Abba, Father. I'm not saying that it would have been wrong for them to do that, but we're just in the records themselves. They don't have that. That fuller revelation comes in Christ, and Christ teaches us to do that. Whereas the Jew, the relationship was true, but again, there's this element of it hasn't come into its own yet. I'm going to get there in a moment here. Just hold on. So Matthew 6 talks about God, you know, again, God's general goodness. They have that there for number 9. So after, look at point 9, they're provided for. They're provided for. And it talks here in the proof text of point 9, God provides for the field, how much more will he provide for you who are believers? That's the point of their reference. Remember, all these scriptures are the Westminster scriptures. I'm not providing them. I'm just reproducing them for you. And then number 10, are chastened by him as a father. Obviously, they cite Hebrews 12. God, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then they cite number 11 there on Lamentations 3:31. The Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And this is the God will never cast off those who are really his. If his sons forsake the law, this was, again, God's word to David. Remember, he makes the covenant with David. If your sons forsake the law, he'll chasten them with stripes, but he will not cast them off. He will not take his loving kindness from David's son as he took it from Saul, as he says. And again, that's speaking in an anthropomorphic way, in a sense. Whether or not Saul was elected, I don't think we're given that information, but clearly God took his favor from Saul, and Saul was removed as king. And I think that's all that's referring to there. Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed for the day. So that's point 12, you're sealed to the day of redemption. Notice that's right out of Scripture, that paragraph, that little phrase in the confession. Do you see that? Sealed to the day of redemption. They're actually quoting Ephesians 4:30, sealed to the day of redemption. Inherit the promises, and that's a quote from Hebrews 6:12. They inherit the promises. Heirs of everlasting salvation, and you get that from 1 Peter 1 and Hebrews 1. So, these are the privileges we have as adoption. Now, let's go to Roman numeral 3 and look at the difference, because I think this is important to know. It helps us to learn a little bit more about what Christ brought us, and it also helps us to see how the Jews had these things as well. We don't want to ever think that somehow there are two peoples of God under two different kinds of ways of knowing God. That's the error that dispensationalism, at least some forms of it, make. And that's the thing that covenant theology does not make. We only believe that there are one people of God. They are the people of faith. They are always those who believed. Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith. You read Hebrews 11. Noah was justified by faith. It was by faith that the barren women conceived in the Old Testament. It's by faith that Adam and Eve named their son and so forth. By faith, right? So it's only by faith that we are children of God, and that was true of Abraham. It's only by faith that we are regenerated we are effectually called, we are regenerated, then we believe. We have faith because we're regenerated. And then we're justified and adopted. And it's true to some degree of Israel, but I think there's some verses here that really help us. So look at Galatians 4. Paul is talking about the difference here between, and he does this throughout this whole chapter 4 of Galatians, the difference between the Jewish church and the Gentile church, or if I could say it maybe in a more accurate way, the pre-Christian church and the post-Christian church. Which is just to say the before Christ came church and the after Christ came church. So they were always the church of the Messiah, but he hadn't come yet until he actually did come. So here Paul talks about the fact that, well, the Jews were heirs, but they were like little children heirs. Okay, so he finishes chapter 3 finishes with putting on Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. There's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So, wow, Paul's linking up Abraham's seed are those who believe. And you're really them. And then he begins to unpack this. Now I say that the heir, which was all of Abraham's seed up until Christ, and even after Christ, we are the heir. The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. So that was Israel in the Old Testament. They were God's children too, but they were little children. They were children not yet come into the maturity of the new covenant. And so they were like a slave in some ways. Even though he's master at all, he's under guardians. Look at verse 2. He's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So you could think of all of the ceremonial law. Why did they have to do all that? Well, because they were little children in the plan of God. Denny.
Yeah, that's why they needed a tutor.
And that's what the ceremonial law, the judicial law, or the civil law, the fact that they were organized into a nation, right? A literal nation. with a king and all the rest. That too was temporary. That too was, you know, when Christ comes, he doesn't say, hey, I'm going to revive the Davidic line and I'm going to start the Christian country here. Right? You know, there's no new Christian country under Christ. What is it? It's not coming to the land and I'm going to give you each an inheritance, because that was a picture and a type. That wasn't the ultimate goal of the Jew, Palestine. It was heaven. They knew that. But now it's what? Go into all the world. That's the difference. Tom?
Well, can you just expound on Romans 11, where because of their unbelief, Israel being a natural olive tree, the branches were broken off.
Yes.
The Gentiles were grafted in as the unnatural olive branch.
Yeah.
But until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles come in, they will be grafted back in at that point.
Yes. And my point on that, and I'm not going to go to Romans 11. I know there's a lot of things that we could bring up there. But all I want to bring up, the main image is what? There is one tree.
Right.
One. One people of God. Gentiles weren't part of it. They're made part of it. Unbelieving Israel will be made part of it again. But in this phase, this administration of the covenant of grace, I'll even say this dispensation, nothing wrong with that word per se, we are organized under the kingdom of God as it's been revealed through Christ, that's administered what? Through elders, through deacons, in congregations and churches. We are the people of God. We are the people of God who believe. And the government of the people of God is not in Israel. It's not in Washington, D.C. It's in heaven. And God has called and God has ordained that there be elders that administer, that's why we say all authority in the church is ministerial and declarative, that administer the law of Christ to his people, which is the church, which is his holy nation, a strange and peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, not with a human government, not with human armies, not with a human constitution, not with human weapons. What are our weapons? They're not carnal. The pages fall out sometimes. The gifts of the Spirit, right? Not the kind of human gifts that the Caesars would pour out. There's a kingdom. We're part of it. And it's been given now this fuller picture. This picture that we have in the church is more like the heavenly reality than Israel was. The Israelite reality was also more like the heavenly reality than the moving tribes under Abraham. And Abraham and his moving tribes was more like the heavenly reality than the preachers Enoch and Noah who were proclaiming things, and we don't even get a whole lot about it, but we know there were people who believed. They only got down to just Noah and his family by the end because the unbelief just was crazy. But there was always a people of faith, right? And God's revealing and God's moving and progressing that on, and we get more and we get closer to him. We get closer to him. Abraham built stone altars and he sacrificed. In Israel, man, you had a priesthood, and you had these high priests with these beautiful garments, and that would tell you something about God in this beautiful temple, and all of these actions, and this blood, and these days, these holy days and feasts, and the year of Jubilee, which teaches us about the freedom that we have, and so many things added that taught them so much more, but it was still ceremonial, and it was still typical, and now in the church, all that stuff's removed, and Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus is our king. And we don't need an earthly type like David. The Son of David is on the throne. It's Jesus. That's why we don't look for another one. We don't need high priests. We don't have priests anymore, right? Jesus is our priest. We have ministers who minister his word, proclaim his word. So we have a fuller, greater picture. And that's what I want to see here in this, this passage in Galatians. The Jews were under guardian stewards until the time appointed by the Father. When we were children, Paul puts himself in this category. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of this world. All right? And then notice, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come. So clearly, Paul was talking about before Christ. And he's talking about the children of God. But when the fullness of the time had come, then God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there's a sense in which they didn't have that adoption yet. They had it, but not in its fullness. They were children, they were like slaves, in a sense, servants in the house. But now we receive the adoption of sons, and because you are sons, he sent forth the Spirit into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You don't have to go to the priest anymore. You don't have to go to the temple anymore. You don't have to wait for the scapegoat anymore. You can cry out right now, Abba, Father. That's the great increase that we have over the Jews. That's the great increase, the great step forward that we have. And throughout Hebrews, you can read the whole book of Hebrews and see how much greater we have. That's why I think Jesus says down in Matthew 11:11, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Least, the least converted, saved person, that's what it means to be in the kingdom, is greater than John. The kingdom that Jesus has now brought, because John still needed to go to the temple. John still needed to offer sacrifices. John couldn't come in to the throne room of God. The least saint can now. And I think that's the key meaning that Jesus has there in that text on.
And you can see why the reformers were so adamant against a lot of the practices of Rome at that time. Praying to saints, praying to Mary, the ritual of the Mass, etc. Because it denied what you're saying and what the New Testament teaches, the access that we have.
And a lot of them did, a lot of the reformers did hearken back to sort of the medieval church, beginning in the, even really early on in the church, and a few centuries in, some of these things started to accumulate to the point where it did become like an Israelite view of God, where again, you have a priesthood that you have to go to, and you have to get the grace from them, and you can't come boldly to the throne, but you have to go through other mediators. And so, and they did, they made that comparison that Don just made. That it's like where, Luther called it the Babylonian captivity of the church. That the church was back in Babylon again, under captive. Not in a sense of being taken by another country or something, but like by what the Roman Curia had done, that Christians weren't allowed to be free. They weren't allowed to go to God. They weren't allowed to worship God. And they had all these other rules and regulations. You have to do this for penance, or you have to keep this holy day this way. You have to fast and Lent this way. All the things that you could do if you wanted to. There's nothing wrong with fasting and Lent. In fact, I would submit to you, if you took a 40 days and fasted and really prayed to God and humbled yourself, you would benefit from that. But what the difference is, you can't command people to do that and then say you've sinned if you don't. Because Scripture never says to do that. And that's what the Reformers
think. People enter into heaven.
Who?
Those people that try to stop you from praying to God and everything. Do you think they'll make it to heaven?
Anyone who believes in Christ will go to heaven. Only those who believe in Christ. So somebody could do things like that, sure.
Idea.
Yeah.
And try to force it on somebody.
Yeah, I mean, that's not the unforgivable sin, so they could. I don't know. I don't know. Like, we'd have to look at specific cases and then try to discern fruit, and we still wouldn't know. But if someone professes faith in Christ and lives a godly life, then you have every reason to believe that they're a converted person and that they're going to heaven. But that's the difference. So Paul, after giving this whole chapter, and we're not going to go through it all here in chapter 4, then he says in chapter 5, right, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to what it was good for the Jews to have all these things. You would have been an apostate if you would have been in Old Testament Israel saying, well, I don't need the temple and I don't need animals. Then you don't have God. Because the only way to have God was that way then. Every person who believed in God had to go to God the way that God commanded. And the way in which we go to him now was reserved for Christ to bring in. Christ alone would come and bring this in. And that's why when Christ is killed on the cross. Remember what happens? Mark 15:38. The veil of the temple is torn in two. From the top to the bottom. It's as if God was tearing it. You don't need this anymore. And that's what Christ's death did. But it was left for him to usher that period of time in. And so Paul can say things, like in Colossians 2. Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, which were a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is Christ. So they had all these shadows. They were necessary. They really were underage. They needed them in God's wisdom. God gave them those things. No wonder they loved them. No wonder it was hard to give them up. But what they could never do, and this is what Israel unfortunately did more and more, they began to trust in them. I know I'm accepted to God. Why? Because I didn't eat pork. I didn't eat shellfish. I'm clean. I offered my offerings. You know, I didn't walk too far on the Sabbath. There are all the things that they did, even some of the traditions, and they would begin to say, I'm good now because of this. The same thing Christians can do, right? I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I've been baptized. Because I took the Lord's Supper. You know, because I'm a member of a church. Because I'm an officer. Because I teach Sunday school. We can do the same thing. But that's what they did more and more. But those things were good. Those things were right. God gave them. They needed them. It kept them as a people until Christ came. And then Christ said, I've come now. You have the real. It's like, I like to compare it to this. You know, it's like, in a sense, Israel had the presence. They had this great, you know, I don't know, maybe you didn't do this in your house, but in my house, Christmas was a big deal. Christmas Day was a big deal. We would come barreling down the steps because my dad would just buy us all these presents. Whatever you wanted, you would get, and you would get more. And if there was like a big ticket item you wanted, you know, and you know it's there. And it's like when you come down the steps, or, you know, sometimes as we got older, my mom would just put, you know, presents under the tree before we'd even go to bed, which kind of took the fun out of it. But you'd see the present. You have the present, right? You have it. It's there. And it's like Israel had the present. You know, they had the gift. But they couldn't open it yet. They couldn't get in and enjoy it. They had it. It was theirs and everything that resulted in. And then it was like when Christ comes and he's like, open the present, right? And we open it. Could you imagine going back to the box and the wrapper that meant so much to you when you had it, and that's all you had, and you were allowed to have it, and you're looking at that box and the ribbon, and, oh, this is awesome, I have the gift that I want. But once you're allowed to open it, the box and the wrapper gets thrown away. You were so thankful to see it and have it and hold it, and that's what the ceremonial law was. It was a good thing. In the ceremonial law, they had access to God. They had forgiveness of sins. This is the way God said to walk through. It wasn't that they did it, but this is how they could know they're forgiven. They could bring the animal would be killed, and if they were trusting in God's mercy and grace and not the animal, and they were hoping in the Messiah and not in themselves or the priest, and they were supposed to do that, the reality, then they had forgiveness, they had everything else. And those things is how they knew that. And God gave them those things, but once Christ himself comes, once Christ says, enter now, you know, into the Holy of Holies, I have called you friends and so forth, well, we can throw that stuff away. It was valuable, it was wonderful, but we don't have it anymore. And I think that's what, you know, when Paul talks about, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, there are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. There's a sense in which, and certainly the apostles, and you see this in the New Testament epistles, they allowed the Jews to continue to practice some of those things that they wanted to, as long as they didn't trust in them, right? Paul says to the Galatians, if you get circumcised, you cut yourself off from Christ. If you get circumcised because you think you need to in order to be a Christian, well, then you're trusting in a work. Jews can still do that. It's their tradition. They love it. That's fine, as long as they don't trust in it. As long as they don't think that now they're accepted by God because they've been circumcised. They can do that as a, you know, a national thing, a symbolic thing, a traditional thing, whatever. I think there's a lot of room, and the New Testament allows, you know, you see that Paul, that's what Paul says here, right? Don't let anybody judge you. Some people can do this if they want, as long as they don't trust in it. And eventually, I think the Jews were being taught to be weaned off of those things as well, too. That there was that transition period where they could still go to the temple and pray. In fact, Peter, Paul, and others still do go to the temple and pray. As late as Acts 20, Paul goes up to the temple and pays a vow and so forth. They still do that kind of stuff to, because that was how to reach some of the Jews. And it was the command of God for all those years. But they're being taught more and more that they don't need to do those things. And I think the apostles were gentle, especially with Israelite believers. So you get Hebrews 9. I just want to close with this. Hebrews 9:1. Then indeed, notice this, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So Paul's talking about the whole relationship to Christ, to God, before Christ actually comes. The first covenant, before he initiates the new covenant, which is the Lord's Supper. How did you know God then? Well, you had ordinances. It was a divine service. There was an earthly sanctuary. But, verse 9, just skipping down, it was symbolic. For the present time, it served a purpose in which both the gifts and the sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. They concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances, notice this, imposed until the time of reformation. So those things were law. You were commanded to do those things. They were symbolic. They concerned with all kind of physical things, and they were imposed until the time of Reformation, which is what? Not the Protestant Reformation. The time of Christ. Till the time of Christ. Christ came and brought the first great big Reformation in the people of God, in the practice of God, in the worship of God, in the kingdom of God. Again, we're not going to Israel. We're not trying to find a new king, a new nation, a new government. We're going to have armies and all the rest. We're going to divide up the land into tribes or different, you know, maybe denominations and have a new Christian nation and something like that. Again, I'm not commenting on whether or not that's the right thing to do, but the church is not called to do that. The church is not called to erect an earthly kingdom. The church is called to proclaim the kingdom that Christ has won for us, that we are now in by faith. And what we now have, I think, is going to be seen to be something like what Israel had compared to what we have in the church, right? When we get to heaven and see what we have, what we now have is just a little foretaste, just like Israel had a foretaste. We're going to see that this great gift that we have now and we enjoy, well, it's just kind of wrapping paper, and we're going to get the real thing in heaven. It's going to be beyond what we could ask or imagine. So adoption, the Jews in a certain sense had it, but they did not have the rights and privileges that we have. And that's only because in God's timing, it wasn't until Christ came that they would have those things. But they enjoyed the fullness of eternal life and justification. They were effectually called. They were regenerated. They were believers. They were justified only by faith. They were God's children, but children kept until the time Christ came when we would have more access. So let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can consider the amazing fact that we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, help us to be amazed by this. Help us to really draw nearer to you as we consider this. Help us to want to be the kind of children that you would not have to chasten as much, Lord God, that we would draw near to you and turn away from every false way. And especially now as we prepare our hearts to worship you, help us to remember that you who are our Father are also our God, and we are to worship you in reverence and in the beauty of holiness. We pray that we would be able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ray.
You're welcome.